Beginning at verse 31. Then Jesus told the disciples, "This very night you will fall away on account of me, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Peter replied, "Even if all fall away on account of you, I never will." "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered, "this very night, before the cock crows, you will disown me 3 times. But Peter declared, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the other disciples said the same. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and the 2 sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Could you men not keep watch with me for 1 hour?" he asked Peter. "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." He went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." When he came back, he again found them sleeping, because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed the 3rd time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour is near, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." While he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived. With him was a large crowd armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them, "The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him." Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. Jesus replied, "Friend, do what you came for." Then the men stepped forward, seized Jesus, and arrested him. With that, one of Jesus' companions reached for his sword, drew it out, and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. "Put your sword back in its place," Jesus said to him, "for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen in this way?" At that time Jesus said to the crowd, "Am I leading a rebellion that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I sat in the temple courts teaching, and you did not arrest me. But this has all taken place that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples deserted him and fled.
Thank you, Chris. Well, now, last week we saw that this series, as we're covering the death of Jesus told by Matthew, we saw how this series ties in with Matthew's overall aim in writing his book. Matthew's aim is for us to see that Jesus really is God's long-promised king come to establish God's long-promised kingdom. And as we began to study Matthew's account of the Lord's Supper, we saw that the death of Jesus is the one and only way in which entry to God's kingdom is possible. Last week we saw a rescue is accomplished, a relationship is established, and a reception in heaven is guaranteed through the death of Jesus. This week and next, Matthew moves us on to address the obvious question that follows, certainly obvious to the late 20th century. Is the death of Jesus really the only way? We can see that that's the issue, and we'll see in a moment, from the 2 Old Testament quotes that Matthew sticks in at the beginning of this week and at the end of next week's section, and I'll show them to you afterwards if you want to see that. But those 2 quotes both make the same point, that it's always been God's purpose that his kingdom should be established through the striking of his shepherd king. So this week and next, There's only one major point, but it is made in a slightly different way each week, so do come back next week. Slightly different ways. Let's get rid of the idea, shall we, straight away, that the apostle simply threw together a few random thoughts about Jesus to construct a sort of vague pen portrait of him. No, no. As we look at the passage this week, we can see that we can't miss the point that Matthew's trying to drive us towards. And the point, in case you haven't got it yet, is that Jesus, through his death, is the only way to heaven. We can see that too, not only from the big picture that brackets our passage, but also from the one verse that stands right at the center of tonight's passage, verse 42. My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done. That is the central of the three repeated prayers. It's bracketed by the apostles' failure and weakness, and it's bracketed again by the teaching that God's word in the Old Testament has always pointed towards the fact that God would establish his kingdom through the death of one man. So you've got the subject. It's not a popular one. Not a popular one today. After all, there's no denying, is there, that we live in a highly relativistic society. Relativism is the major religion of the Western world. Radio broadcasts, school assemblies, millennium domes, pub discussions, every occasion on which religion is on the agenda, well, it's the height of political incorrectness to insist that there really is only one way into heaven. I don't know about you, but as a Christian, it's one of the issues that I most frequently fudge when it comes to chats with friends or relatives. Much easier to keep the peace, isn't it, and preserve the polite English calm than to challenge the remark when somebody says, each to his own, or all roads lead to Rome. In the office, at the dinner party, over coffee, I have to admit that I'm often afraid of the turmoil I'll cause if I speak out and challenge a person who says that all religions basically are expressions of the same major key reality. The trouble is that that has never been the Christian position and never can be, simply because Jesus never taught it. The eyewitness apostles never preached it. The church through the centuries has never held it. People have been martyred and stoned and persecuted and vilified in offices and families and hospitals and halls of residence for holding to the teaching of Jesus on this point that there is really only one way to heaven. And today Matthew records three reasons why we should be bold at the end of the 20th century and stick to our guns. Jesus' death is the one and only way. First, because God's word demands it. Second, because our weakness demands it. And thirdly, because God's wrath demands it. There is no other way. First, then, God's word demands it. There is no other way into God's kingdom. And the point to see here is that the death of Jesus is God's long-promised and long-planned way of establishing his kingdom. He promised it in his word. That's the point of the quote in verse 32. Just have a look at it. Jesus told them, "This night you will all fall away on account of me, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered, but after I have risen I will go ahead of you into Galilee.'" That's the point of verses 53 and 54 at the other bracket, at the other end of tonight's passage. "Do you think I can't call on my Father and he'll put at once to my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way?" That little word, must. Look at the other one in verse 56. "This has all taken place," his arrest, "so that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled." And that quote from Zechariah, the one we had right at the beginning, from verse 31 and 32, comes from chapter 13 in Zechariah, written by Zechariah in an upturn in what had been a disastrous few years for Israel and for God's people. All their hopes of building God's kingdom had been based around Jerusalem. It had been destroyed. Now they were beginning to trickle back. Zechariah speaks out and he says, yes, God will restore the kingdom, but not in the physical, political way you're expecting. No, the shepherd will have to be struck. Look at it in verse 31. I will strike the shepherd. Yes, God would restore his kingdom, but he promised over 500 years before Jesus came that he would do it by striking the shepherd king. So that's why Jesus insists that he must go to his death. God's word demands it. It's part of God's long-promised plan for his son and king. It's the long-promised only way that God is going to establish his kingdom for his people. Long ago, over 500 years before his birth, God spoke of it and promised it. And Jesus, bowing to the authority of God's word, says, it must happen this way. So do you see, there's the first point. God's word demands it. But do you see that to insist that there can be some other way to God's kingdom being established, other than through the death of Jesus, is, well, it's to fly flatly and openly in the face of Jesus' teaching. Let's be clear about this. The person in the street who claims that there are many routes to God and that all religions head in the same direction is actually in flat contradiction to the teaching of Jesus. They may say that Jesus is a great teacher, but they don't actually believe it, do they? In fact, even worse, they think they know better than him. How many times in this passage alone did you count Jesus insisting that the only way in which God's kingdom of heaven is going to be established is through his death, because Scripture says that's the way it's going to happen? I count at least four. Now, only the arrogance of the late 20th century postmodern could possibly put up with that logical inconsistency. Hallowing somebody as a great teacher, saying that somebody is, oh yes, a great teacher, a great one, and then claiming to know better than him. If it weren't so supremely arrogant, it would be laughable, wouldn't it? First then, the death of Jesus is the one and only way in which God establishes his kingdom. His word, the Old Testament scriptures, demand it. But that leaves us asking the question, why? Why does God's word insist that the death of Jesus is the only way? And that brings us to the second point. Our weakness demands it. And once again, Matthew, who is a masterful writer, uses the structure of the passage to drive his point home. He is relentless. His point is this: in spite of all our best intentions and our finest promises, we consistently and persistently fail when it comes to honoring God, putting him first, and aiming for his glory and his cause. Now, let me just say, there's no point us trying to bluff this one out. You know, whether we're Christian here or not this evening, all of us must be able to come clean on this one and admit that when it comes to matters of God, of putting God first, we are weak. Look how Matthew makes the point. It's developed through the passage. It's there in verses 33 to 35. Listen to Peter. This great promise of loyalty. Even if all fall away on account of you, I never will. I tell you the truth, Jesus answered, this night before the cock crows, you'll disown me three times. But Peter declared, even if I have to die with you, I'll never disown you. And all the disciples said the same. What a great promise of loyalty. Look at verse 46, the call to follow. Rise, says Jesus, let us go, here comes my betrayer. Look at verse 56. The dash for safety. Then all the disciples deserted him and fled. And just in case we miss the point about our weakness, it's there on either side of our key verse 42. To have a look at verse 40. Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. Could you men not keep watch with me for 1 hour? He asked Peter, watch and pray, so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak. He went away and prayed a second time. Verse 43, when he came back, he found them sleeping. Our weakness demands it. Do you see the point? It's hardly worth making it any more strongly. It's so obvious. The apostles are weak. They fail when it comes to matters of God. We are weak. And I guess all of us must be only too aware of that. I mean, just take a couple of seconds to think back through your own recent past. I can't believe it's any different to mine. Moments of brilliance? Well, maybe. But then stark reminders of your own failure. Things you haven't even told your closest friends about. When it comes to putting God and His cause first, great promises. Even if all fall away on account of you, Lord, I never will. Even if I have to die with you, Lord, I'll never disown you, and we all agree. Hopeless desertions. All the disciples deserted him and fled. And again, the late 20th century relativist who reckons they can simply stroll into the kingdom of God at the close of their life fails completely to see this point. It's one of the marks, isn't it, of our late 20th century, that we have such an extraordinarily high opinion of ourselves. We rarely stop to put up the mirror and look at our lives. Matthew makes us hopelessly weak. We may wish we could pursue the greater good. We may make a good bash of it for a week or two, but then comes the crash. Why is the death necessary? Why is there only one way? Our weakness. And that brings us to the final point. Jesus' death is the one and only way into God's kingdom. God's word demands it. Our weakness demands it. And finally, right at the heart of tonight's passage, God's wrath demands it. There is no other way. And this point takes us right to the heart of the matter and to probably the most profound and moving incident in the whole of the account of Jesus' life. Jesus' death was wrath-bearing. See the point of verse 42? Jesus goes to his death to satisfy God's anger at the sin of his people. My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done. Now let's be clear, our reading doesn't bypass the real agony that Jesus experiences at the prospect of his death. You know, he isn't gladly heading towards his death in the Garden of Gethsemane like some fanatical martyr. His death isn't the death of the Israeli suicide bomber or the kamikaze pilot, nor is his death the death of a stoic, cheerfully accepting what he cannot avoid. Now we can see how real the agony is, can't we, just by reading the account. And I'm going to do that. Verse 36, follow it with me, if you'd like. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him. And he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." Now, it would be redundant, wouldn't it, to try to emphasize what the text makes so obvious. No illustration, no comparison could ever suffice. Just look at the words again. Verse 37, sorrowful, troubled, overwhelmed to the point of death. 39, falling to the ground under the burden of it. But the question we still need to answer is this. What is it that causes this agony? And the answer comes in verse 39. If it is possible, may this cup be taken away. It's there again in verse 42. If it's not possible for this cup. See, it's all summed up in that word cup. Why did Jesus die? He died to drink this cup. And that needs straight away a bit of explanation, doesn't it? The cup of God is a phrase taken from the Old Testament. It's an expression that is used almost exclusively in the Old Testament to refer to the full extent of the anger and wrath of God being poured out against his enemies. Jeremiah chapter 25. It's on page 785. Jeremiah 25, verse 15, page 785. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, "Take from my hand this cup filled with the wine of my wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. When they drink it, they will stagger and go mad because of the sword I will send among them." Verse 27. "Then tell them, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says, drink. Get drunk and vomit and fall to rise no more because of the sword I will send among you. But if they refuse to take the cup from your hand and drink, tell them, this is what the Lord Almighty says, you must drink it." So are we clear? Jesus went to his death to suffer God's wrath at his people's sin. That is what causes his agony in the garden. Now, I know it's not very fashionable to talk about a God who expresses his anger towards people today. And I know over the last couple of weeks we've spoken quite a bit about it, but I want us to realize that the reason it's been on the agenda isn't just because William Taylor has put it there. It's not just because I'm a bit of a saddo who likes talking about the wrath of God. If you don't like it, it's Matthew, the apostle, the eyewitness, appointed by Jesus to record the facts. And Matthew only talks about the wrath of God because Jesus does. So if you don't like it, pick your quarrel with Jesus. I was at a dinner party last Friday evening and I was speaking on the subject of God's wrath at our attitude of indifference towards him. Just let me tell you that I had been asked to speak on that subject. And, you know, I noticed one or two taking out their diaries and scrubbing me off their invitation list. I don't stand up at random on these sort of occasions. I had been asked to speak on it. But even so, as I sat down, it was clear that even amongst the Christian people, there was a real sense of horror. How could you speak about that? So I asked them, well, what kind of God would your God be if he didn't feel and express wrath against his enemies who conduct their lives with no reference towards him? What kind of a God would he be? Think about it. What kind of idol are you constructing if you remove all sense of anger from God? Are you happy with your idol sitting there smiling benignly like some kind of superstore Santa Claus as people in his world run amok without him? Are you ready to worship your God if you know that he has no emotional reaction at all, as the rapist or the paedophile or the classroom gunman runs rampant through his world? Do you like that kind of a God? Would you want to spend eternity in heaven with him? Well, you can imagine that, Dad, I was a little less blunt with the dinner party because it's those sort of occasions, but you can imagine that at the dinner party, objections to the wrath of God died down as people began to think seriously. We all agreed that God in heaven must be able to express his anger. Otherwise he'd become some kind of ugly moral fiend. But then we had to face a much bigger issue. You see, if we concede that God must get angry at rebels, well, we then have to ask the question, where's he going to draw the line? If it's only right and proper that he expresses his wrath at some of the outrageously, inconceivably wicked human actions that I've just mentioned, is it right and proper that he sweeps our weakness under the carpet? Do you see the point? The monster whom we recognize as a monster, says in his heart, I'm going to live in God's world as if God simply doesn't exist. He struts proudly around in God's world as if God doesn't exist. He gives no thought to God. He has no care for God. He perpetrates the most awful human misery. But we've just recognized that we are weak too. That when it comes to honoring God and giving glory to God, we fail too. So can you have a just God if God sweeps our failures under the carpet and decides, yeah, well, you're all right, and you're all right, and you're all right, but somebody else isn't? Would you be prepared to spend eternity in heaven with a God who simply sweeps the evidence under the carpet? Well, that would be the most scandalous legal fudge in the history of the universe. Do you see the problem? If, like the late 20th century, you want to construct an idol who doesn't express wrath, then you're left with an ugly fiend. If you allow that God does express wrath, then surely he must be just. And if he just sweeps your weakness under the carpet and allows you in, whilst at the same time not allowing somebody else in, well, that is scandalously unjust. So now do you begin to see why the death of Jesus causes such anguish? And looking closely at the text, you can see that the point is made by the difference between verse 39 and verse 42. Just have a look at 39. Can you spot the difference? The prayer in 39, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. The weakness of the apostles, and then look at the difference in verse 42. My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done. Do you see the point? The issue that is causing Jesus such grief and anguish and pain in the garden is the fact that as he goes to the cross, he is the only one able to drink to the dregs the cup of God's wrath at the rebellion of human beings. That's why in verse 51 and verse 56, he goes out of his way to make us see that he didn't die as a revolutionary. I wonder if you noticed that when we were reading it. Just have a look at verse 51. One of the companions reaches forwards, gets his sword out, draws it to strike the servants of the high priest, cuts off his ear. What does Jesus say? I'm not a revolutionary. Put your sword away. Look at the crowd in verse 55. He says to the crowd, am I leading a rebellion? Quite literally it says, as a revolutionary, come you out with swords and clubs to take me. In other words, I'm not politically motivated. I've not come to lead a rebellion. My death is wrath-bearing. So Jesus died at the age of 33, alone, deserted, with the fixed and express purpose of bearing the full wrath of his Father at our weakness and our failure. Muhammad died aged 62, having enjoyed the last years of his life as a political ruler of a united Arabia. He never claimed to deal with the wrath of God at our human sin. Buddha died at the age of 80 in peaceful serenity, surrounded by a whole host of monks. He never claimed to deal with the wrath of God at our sin. Confucius died at the age of 72 in Louvre, having returned there in triumph over his opponents. He never claimed to have died at the wrath of God at our sin. Jesus died at the age of 33 on a cross, alone, deserted. And the whole purpose of this passage is to drive us to see that that death and that death alone in the history of the universe happened so that God's wrath could be dealt with. On Tuesday of this week, two former policemen, Blair Davis and John Brown, received the British Gold Hero Award in London. They were dining at an Italian restaurant in Addis Ababa last year, I wonder if you remember it, when two grenades were hurled into the dining room. Mr. Davis and Mr. Brown instinctively spotted the danger. They saw that their wives were powerless to protect themselves, and they hurled themselves between the grenade blast and the women. Davis lost half of his blood from damage to his lungs and came close to losing his leg. He absorbed the full blast of the bomb. Pamela, his wife, walked away unscathed. At the ceremony earlier this week, he said this, he protected his wife not through any sense of bravery or bravado, but simply as an instinctive reaction towards the woman I love and share my life with. In this garden of tears, Jesus determines to step between his people and the wrath of his Father. He determines to absorb the full, righteous, and definite wrath of God. Not as we've seen through any sense of bravado or bravery, not even as an instinctive reaction. No, it's his Father's long-promised, perfect, settled plan for his people, who he wants to be with him in his kingdom forever, that his Son should step in between his people and his anger and absorb his anger on their behalf. And it's there in verse 42. My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done. So I want then to close by holding up two alternative gods. One is the God of the late 20th century postmodern. It is the major religion of our society. There are many roads to God. All religions lead in the same direction. Adopt a bit of each, form a kind of potpourri, and you'll find yourself okay. What did this idol actually look like? Well, extremely arrogant. You see, it thinks it knows better than Jesus. Riddled with logical inconsistency, it holds Jesus up as a great teacher, but then denies one of the key planks of his teaching. Morally ugly. It doesn't want a God who gets angry at human injustice, or judicially flawed. If God is angry at human injustice, only angry at some and not mine, impotent. Simply unable to do anything about the righteous wrath of God towards people who have lived in rebellion against him. There is one God, the paper dragon of modern relativism. Now let's turn to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Consistent. He promises in his word hundreds of years before it happens that he will step into his world and rescue his people through striking the shepherd. Righteous. He rightly and steadily expresses his anger against all human rebellion. Just. There's no double standard or legal fudge. Supremely, awesomely, lovingly powerful. As he steps into our world and as he bears his wrath through the death of his Son on the cross. Now, if you're not yet a Christian, if you wouldn't yet call yourself a Christian, I want to say to you this evening, which one are you going to follow? Are you going to follow the idol of modern-day relativism, the paper dragon, arrogant, illogical, ugly, impotent? Or will you turn to the living God, consistent, righteous, just, and supremely loving? And if you are a Christian, do you fear the paper dragon? Well, as we look at this passage, we don't need to, because we see the perfect and glorious character of our God. Let me lead us in prayer, and then we're going to sing. My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done. And so we praise you, our Heavenly Father, for the Lord Jesus Christ. We praise you that he surrendered to your purposes for him in that garden. Praise you for your word that promised years before that he would come and die. We praise you that in our weakness he stepped in and took our place. And we praise you, our loving Lord God, that your wrath has been dealt with by him. And so we turn to you in wonder and thanksgiving and praise. In Jesus' name, amen.